For our scripture reading this evening, please join me in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Exodus, chapter 3, which finds us in the wilderness, in a desert scene where we are told Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt thus say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name for ever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, And thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And she shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand, and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favour in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that, when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbour and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters. And ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And may God bless unto us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In Exodus chapter 3, we observe God breaking what had been perhaps 400 years of silence, a period of time not dissimilar to that intermission which occurs between the Old and New Testament. For since the days when God appeared to Jacob and manifested his truth in the life and the words of Joseph, there had followed these generations of the Hebrews who had lived in Egypt originally as free men and then ultimately had been pressed into servitude and had become a nation of slaves in the land of Egypt. And now the voice of God was to be heard again for the first time in literally generations. We can well understand then the wonder and the terror and the amazement of Moses, the man unto whom this message came and with whom this divine silence was broken. Here is Moses in the desert, a fugitive from the law for 4 decades, having fallen almost as far as it was possible to fall from the right hand of Pharaoh in Egypt to the place of shepherding a flock which was not even his own in the desert away from Egypt's border. And having been in that situation for this 40-year period, he observes that sight of a fire appearing, as it were, to stand in one place, not requiring any substance to feed upon, not diminishing, but simply existing there. And turning aside to see the nature of this phenomenon, he is none other than the voice of God communing with him. Now, of course, this passage is well known to us for being that place where God first enunciates and gives the name of Jehovah to his people to use in respect of himself. Moses, anticipating the cynicism or the skepticism of those to whom he went, asks the Lord how he should come to those people and describe or name the God who had communed with him. And at that point, God himself coins this title by which he would afterward be known, Jehovah, the perpetual tense of the verb to be in the Hebrew language, or as it is expressed and translated for us in verse 14 of this chapter, I am, that I am. However, as we read this section of God's word, you will perhaps have noticed that it is not the only way in which God describes himself to Moses in the course of their conversation. There is another means by which God identifies himself and explains to Moses who it is that spoke with him. And I'm referring to this expression which occurs firstly in verse 6 of chapter 3. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It comes again in verse 16, where the Lord gives Moses permission and charge to use that same title and description of himself. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me. And thus we encounter not only the name of Jehovah for the first time, but also this other description or title of God, which recurs in other scriptures and is to be encountered many more times in the course of God's word. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. It is a form of words with which we are doubtless familiar, but there is, of course, always the danger that being so familiar that we fail to stop and consider the significance of these words and the force of their meaning and the import which they convey. Because let us not forget that God in former generations had equally been the God of Abel and Enoch and Noah. He had been that God who conveyed his truth by his prophets, beginning with Enoch, the seventh from Adam. There was any number of other ways in which God could have described himself or assured Moses that he was that same God that had ever been. And yet it is this particular expression and these particular names that God uses in connection with his own, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And considering the force and implication of those words in study, I discovered that there is so much that might be said upon this theme that it will, I trust, occupy us for 1 or 2 weeks' worth of sermons on Thursday evenings. But for now, let us pause to consider the wonder of this. God using his name in connection with the names of these three men. The closest we have perhaps got to it before in the scriptures is this which we read in Genesis 32 and verse 9. And this, of course, is more than 400 years before the days of Moses and Exodus chapter 3. And here in Genesis 32 and verse 9, Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hadst shown unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Here is Jacob himself acknowledging God as that God whom his father, or rather grandfather Abraham, and his immediate parent Isaac, had served. But here we might say it is a man speaking and stating what was simply the truth concerning his own experience. But in Exodus chapter 3, it is God himself who uses this expression, this form of words, and this description. Perhaps one of the most striking things about it is a detail so small that it might almost be overlooked. And that is how the possession is expressed in this simple statement. God could equally have said, Abraham is mine, and Isaac is mine, and Jacob is mine. I am that God who was served by Abraham, worshipped by Isaac, believed on by Jacob. And in both the Hebrew and in the sense of the words, God could have described Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as being his people, his followers of a former generation. But that is not how God expresses the situation. It is not that Abraham of God, Isaac of God, and Jacob of God. The Lord states it like this: I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. As though Abraham possessed God, Isaac possessed God, Jacob possessed God. What a remarkable way for God to express the situation and to describe it. And yet it is a form of words which is not unique to this place only, to this title only. It is one that we find time and again in Scripture. For example, on numerous occasions, in the promises made to the Hebrews or in the exhortations given them by the prophet and of blessedness which the Lord promised to them upon obedience, we find him say such things as this: and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, that latter expression, they will be my people, is perhaps immediately obvious and apparent. We can understand that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything is God's. The whole creation is his care. All peoples belong unto him, and in a very special way, his own chosen people are his people. That is understandable. That is to be expected. But God couples with it this description: I will be their God. As though he should belong to them. Another of the occurrences of this statement, of this sentiment, we read in Revelation chapter 21 only last week in our study. And here in Revelation 21, as it were, to crown and seal it all, we have John acknowledging and hearing this voice from heaven. Verse 3 of Revelation 21: and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God himself shall be with them and be their God. My friends, when we consider the force and the sense of these words, I hope it is borne in upon us simply how miraculous it is and what condescension is shown on the part of God for him to use such words as these. He who is the creator of all things, he who is the God over all, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that ever he should condescend, that ever he should lower himself, as it were, to man's level and be their God. And yet this is the very form of words that God uses and gives us these practical examples of it and says that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Do you see what this teaches us about God's dealings with men and women? That he does indeed condescend unto them, that he does indeed come down unto them, that there might be this union, that there might be this co-possession, that there might be this status betwixt us whereby we should call God our God. Let me suggest to you that in those words of Revelation 21 verse 3 that we considered together, there is something of the whole work of creation, the whole work of salvation expressed here. A voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Do you see how the work of salvation is encapsulated in those words? This was ever God's eternal purpose. This was the divine plan of heaven, that the tabernacle of God should be with men. You are perhaps aware that the same Greek word is used in that verse in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where we are told that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that verb dwelt is synonymous with the word for tabernacle or tent. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. You see, this is how God caused that it should be. He, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the second person of his being, clothed himself in our flesh, was found in likeness as a man, condescended to be made lower than the angels and dwell with those very men and women whom he himself had made. This is what he did in Christ and in the work of salvation, to dwell with them. Now, my friends, this indwelling of God was not confined only to the 33 years of our Lord's earthly life. It was not restricted to his physical presence and those who could share his physical presence, his disciples and his contemporaries and his compatriots and so on. Because this dwelling of God with men, begun in the person of Christ Jesus, is continued to this present time. For whilst the second person of his being be withdrawn to heaven, the third person, the Holy Spirit, is subsequently present upon earth in order that God might dwell with his people still by means of another comforter, by means of the Holy Ghost. And thus this dwelling of God with his people continues. And what a transformative effect it has. And when God comes in power to the soul, what happens? Those who formerly were not his people and did not belong to him in and of themselves, and who by nature were at enmity with God by wicked works, they are made his people. They are transformed into that state and condition by the regeneration of the Holy Ghost. And consequently, he is their God. They may own God in the right sense of that word and lay claim to God, to God's presence, to God's promises, to God's blessings, eternal blessings indeed. Do you remember the words of that old chorus hymn? Dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. My friends, that hymn does not overstate the case for the Christian. It does not stray too far. It is not presumptuous in its content. It expresses this same glorious truth, which is here, God himself shall be with them and be their God. Because he himself has condescended to be so. This is the very consequence of the work of salvation. That he should be Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God, your God, my God, fellow believer. What volumes of truth, indeed, the very work of salvation expressed in this truth. He is our God. He becomes our God. But you know, as well as this, in this title, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, there are three ordinary, earthly, human names involved. When we read them in the scriptures, or when we hear them expressed like that, they have something perhaps of an elevated status, and immediately our minds are conveyed to the patriarchs, and we recognize these to be the words of the Bible. And they take on an almost exalted, perhaps almost a liturgical sound in our ears, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But remember that at the time, and remember that when first used, these three earthly names were no more or less than that, earthly names of earthly men and women. Think, if you will, of any other names that we know, common or familiar names in this day and age. And imagine that those were transposed in their place. Think, fellow believer, of your own name used in a way such as this. How would it sound then? Almost commonplace. Almost too earthly. And yet this is how it would have sounded at the first. The God of Abraham. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. And we might say, when thought of like that, isn't it almost demeaning to the name of God to be so connected with ordinary, workaday, earthly names of men and women? Does not the name of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob somehow reduce or lower the name of God? And we might say, well, if my name were transposed there, or if other earthly names of other men and women are transposed there, does not this somehow pollute or stain or deface the name of God? We might think so. We might have good reason to think so. And yet God himself is the one who uses this description. God himself comes to Moses, and in explaining who it is that talks with Moses, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. You know, the God of those men, those forebears of yours, those ancestors. I am their God. It is a remarkable thing, my friends, but the association of God with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with me, with you, fellow believer, does not reduce God. It is not a reproach to him. It is not a mockery to him to be thus associated with mere mortal men and women. It is, in fact, a great part of his glory. That he is that God who so works with men and women of earth, with those who by nature were sinners, were far from him, were rebels, were at enmity in their minds by wicked works, those who were lost in sin's degradation and as far from God as it were possible to be. God's greatest glory, his highest and noblest work, is that work of salvation by which he works with the Abrahams and Isaacs and Jacobs of this world, with individuals like you and like me, and brings us from that state of being dead in trespasses and sins, of being rebels from his truth and from his word, and reconciles us again unto himself. That God can at one and the same time remain just and be the justifier of sinners. That God can be righteous and holy and yet forgive the sins of men and women and purge them and cleanse them of their unrighteousness and raise them to the same status and the same heavenly destination as himself. This is his greatest work of all. This is his most honorable and noble endeavor. This is that which most glorifies God. Because, of course, the names of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not the only names with which God is associated. We are told of that Lamb's Book of Life, in which the names of all his elect of all ages are written. Rejoice, says the Lord to his disciples, that your names are written in heaven, that your names are there, that God is associated with you, that God associates you with himself in this great work of salvation. It is not demeaning to God to save sinners. It is his highest glory. It is his greatest work. And thus God is not ashamed to be called our God, to be called Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. He is the God of his elect people, the God of all those whom he has appointed to save. And my friends, think what is done to the name of Abraham of old, of Isaac, of Jacob, by virtue of being associated with the word God, of being incorporated in this description which is here in Exodus 3, verse 6 and verse 16. We might expect that the association of God's name with the names of mere men and women might dishonor or reproach him. It does not. It glorifies him. And think what it means. Think what truth it conveys for those earthly, mortal men and women who by grace are brought into this association with God. Abraham. What does it mean for Abraham that God was his God? For Isaac, that God was his God. For Jacob, that God was his God. For you and I, fellow believer, that God is our God. To what condition are we brought? To what status are we lifted? To what honor are we ultimately exalted? By virtue of this. As we reflect upon that thought, the words of Jacob perhaps express something of our feelings too. When there in Genesis 32 verse 9 that we read just now, Jacob acknowledging these things and his status by virtue of God's involvement with him, says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." God describes himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you know, in the scriptures, we are told something of the meaning of those men's names and what is conveyed by them. Jacob, we are told, means the deceiver, the heel grabber. For even so was he delivered at birth, clinging to the foot of his brother Esau. It was something of a metaphor for deception, but alas, what real deception Jacob was guilty of in his life subsequently. We know the plan which he devised with his mother that he might steal his brother's birthright, and how he feigned to be Esau that he might receive his father's blessing at a time when Isaac was not inclined to bestow it upon him. And this was but one example. What deception followed later in his dealings with Laban, as the two men were continuously trying to outwit one another with various tricks and deceits and ruses, being deceived and deceiving one another. Even when Jacob returned years later to the land of Canaan and encountered his brother Esau, we see how Esau would have had them all together go to Mount Seir, but Jacob makes some excuse to place his own family and possessions at the rear of the column, and then allows a distance to grow between them, and so that they may turn off and take their own route and lose Esau and his party. Time and again, deception and dishonesty characterize Jacob, and of course not Jacob in person only. We see it again and again in his family, in his wife, in Rachel, in his sons, in the behavior of Simeon and Levi in respect of the Shechemites, in the behavior of all of his sons in respect of Joseph, whom they claimed was killed by a wild beast, and thus Jacob, the arch deceiver, was himself deceived for a prolonged period of time. What behavior, what goings on amongst these men and women? What deception and deceit they were guilty of? And something of that is encapsulated in his very name, Jacob the deceiver. And what about the name of Isaac? We might say, well, here surely is a somewhat less pejorative title. Isaac, we are told, meaning laughter. Surely there cannot be anything pejorative about this, can there? And then we look into the scriptures and see how that name came to be coined. What was the origin of it? God, we are told, appears to Abraham and Sarah to renew unto them the promise of descendants, that they should have children in old age, miraculously, that they should become parents to a child when such a thing seemed biologically and practically impossible. And what was Sarah's reaction? She laughed. It seemed so ridiculous, so impossible to her, that she literally mocked at the very thought or prospect of it. And then, when challenged by God for that state of heart and mind, attempted to lie to cover it up. And thus you see that very name Isaac, bestowed upon her son when he was ultimately born, was something of an admission of her own unbelief, her own hardness of heart at former times. And if Jacob's name reminds us of the deceit and the sins of commission which were rife in that family and in that man's life, perhaps the name Isaac reminds us of that grievous sin of unbelief which dogged both Isaac and Abraham and Sarah, his parents, throughout their walk and profession. Unbelief at the word of God. Unbelief which went so far as to prompt them to further sin, seeking to fulfill God's promises as they imagined by their own means, and the involvement of Hagar and the birth of Ishmael. Abraham, whom you remember, no sooner had he encountered famine in the promised land than he had gone down into Egypt and was seeking to curry favor with Pharaoh, and another time committing the same sin again. And then Isaac likewise, in time of difficulty, seeking out Abimelech and almost echoing the sins of his own father through unbelief. And what about the name Abraham? Well, we might say, maybe here in the case of Abraham is something of a more honorable history. His name, of course, meaning father of many nations. But of course, his name was not always Abraham, was it? Abraham was the second name which he carried, was the second title that was bestowed upon him. By birth, he was known by a somewhat different name. It appears quite similar in our English Bibles, but of course, at the start, the man was a Chaldean. His name was Abram. Shorter, fewer syllables, less significance. That he ever bore the name Abraham was only due to God's dealings with him. Before that, he was nobody. Before that, he was literally nothing. Prior to that, he was an unknown Mesopotamian. And as his early history is described in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 51, it is rather unflattering and undistinguished. Here in Isaiah chapter 51, the prophet says this: "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." God says, Abraham, or Abram as he was before, was a nobody. Everything that he afterward was and became was accomplished by God's power and at God's prerogative alone. Abraham and his descendants were, so to speak, dug from a hole in the ground. chipped from a featureless block of granite. They were nothing. They were no one but for God's intervention in their lives. In fact, perhaps we should go further to say that Abraham, at the outset of his biography, was not in a state of moral neutrality, was not, as it were, upon a baseline, but the man was practically an idolater, and far from God, and would have followed the religion of the Chaldeans. And you know, we have some evidence of this contained in the scriptural narrative concerning him. In Genesis chapter 31, for example, we read of a conversation between Jacob and his uncle Laban. And you remember, Laban was also a close relative of Abraham, a descendant from a different branch of the family, and knew Abraham and Abraham's family while they were still in Ur of the Chaldees. And a very interesting expression or reference is made by Laban, who you know himself was no believer in God. He was a Chaldean to the core. And concerning Abraham's past history, Laban says this in Genesis 31, verse 53. "The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us." And Jacob, swear by the fear of his father Isaac. Laban here makes reference to the God of Abraham. And we might perhaps think that this is a positive reference to Jehovah, to the Lord. It isn't. Laban here speaks of the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father. And if we would like a fuller definition of what is meant there or what is implied there, we find it in Joshua. And in Joshua chapter 24, we hear Joshua speaking of the early history of Abraham. And he says this, Joshua 24 and verse 2, "Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood," the references to the river Euphrates, "to the other side of the Euphrates in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the Euphrates and led him throughout all the land of Canaan." Before God was the God of Abraham, that man had named other deities as his gods. The gods of Nahor, the gods of his father Terah, the gods of the Chaldeans. Abraham had originally given credence to and had followed. When the Almighty makes reference to himself as the God of Abraham, there is contained in that expression this allusion that he had not ever been the God of Abraham, at least in Abraham's reckoning. There had been the time when that man, away in Mesopotamia, away in Ur of the Chaldees, had been a worshipper of other gods, had been an idolater. And thus contained in this title, which we have encountered in our text tonight, in this expression, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is contained foreignness and idolatry and unbelief and deceit and sin of all kinds. That is what is encapsulated in these names. Those are the implications of the names that are here used. And yet God says, He is the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The God of those who were afar off. The God of those who believe not. The God of sinners. The God of such men, of such fallible, sinful, failed men, as were these three in their day and age. And yet, those things notwithstanding, God says He is their God. And my friends, what comfort we should derive from these things as we reflect upon them and as we consider our own state and condition, our own origin, spiritually speaking, our own disposition by nature, our own distance from God. Surely we with Jacob can re-echo and emphasize still further his expression that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. In fact, we by nature are worthy only of God's wrath and God's justice and God's judgment. But that is not the way that God has been pleased to deal with us. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. But He, the God of eternity, has stooped to be called, to become your God and my God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of men and women. The God of unbelievers, the God of sinners, the God of those who sought Him not, who did not deserve Him. And yet such is His work in salvation, to transform us and to make of us and to turn us into His people, that He should rejoice in this title of our God, of your God and mine. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for His glory's sake. Amen. Let's then sing together the hymn 357. 357. We come unto our Father's God. Their rock is our salvation, the eternal arms, their dear abode. We make our habitation. We bring Thee, Lord, the praise they brought. We seek Thee as Thy saints have sought in every generation. Number 357, let's continue to sing from verse 2. Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.